is what we see in our parable this morning, is that there are two types of people in the world. And the difference between them and the destiny of each is so striking that this kind of parable is really meant to be life-changing. Matthew 13, of course, is a chapter that deals with parables about the kingdom of heaven. And after the previous parables in the chapter, we look at a comparison that is sort of more common in nature. Previous parable looked at buried treasure, and I'm not sure all of us have had the experience of finding a treasure chest in a field. But more people can readily relate with the parable that we're looking at this morning. It's a parable of the working class world of people like Peter, James, and John, fishermen, common workers at that time in the first century. And it probably didn't take much for guys like Peter, James, and John to understand what Jesus was talking about, or to put it into their imagination. Verses 47 to 48 say, "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets and threw the bad away." And what Jesus has been doing all throughout this chapter is identifying truths about the gospel that are apparent in our everyday lives. I mean, there's one about a woman baking bread. There's others about working in a field. There are basic realities in life that identify and resonate with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of heaven. And what he's saying here is, there's a truth about the kingdom of heaven in the work that you do every day, Peter, James, and John. Even in the everyday fishing of you guys. Even in the repetitive work that you do day in and day out. And that's kind of an amazing thing, a fascinating thing, a beautiful thing. That there is a historical picture of the kingdom of heaven in the occupation of men who lived in the Near East in the first century. So what was that? Jesus goes on in the parable. He says, "This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now that becomes a much more striking picture when Jesus adds the meaning to it. Imagine that there was something in your everyday work that Jesus identified as a picture of Judgment Day. Maybe some of you have an email inbox at work that is critically full. And so one day you sit down and you start clicking the check boxes. Delete, delete, delete. No, I need to keep that one. Delete, delete, delete. No, no, that one's important. Delete. Delete. I need this one. In the same way that you separate your email from ones that serve you to ones that don't serve you, so it will be on the day of judgment. I can't say that cleaning your email inbox is the same as the kingdom of heaven with the same authority that Jesus spoke these parables. But I do think there are things in our everyday lives that mirror what will happen on that day, on the day that Jesus returns. And just like some of those emails, a day that will be anticipated and welcomed by some, and a day, on the other hand, that will be unanticipated and unwelcome by so many more. And so what Jesus is saying is when you guys sort through the fish in your net after a big catch, it's like what will happen on the day when the world ends. And the angels will go through the whole earth and separate the wicked from the righteous. And just like you keep the good fish and throw away the bad fish, so it will be with the righteous. So it will be that the righteous will be saved and the wicked will be thrown into a blazing furnace. So can you imagine how this parable affected the fishermen in the group of disciples the first time they went back to work after they heard it? Good fish, bad fish, good fish, bad fish, good fish. They may have thought more about their work for the first time in a long time. And perhaps they asked themselves one question as they did this work. And I think it's the same question we should be asking ourselves if we stare at the text long enough. Am I one of the wicked, or am I one of the righteous? Let's just take a moment and identify wicked and righteous elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew, just to get a better sense of what Jesus is talking about here. Let's start with wicked. There are a couple phrases that Jesus repeats in the Gospel of Matthew that contain the word wicked, and I'm sure you'll recognize both of them as soon as I say them. The first phrase is, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. The second phrase is, you wicked servant, or you wicked lazy servant. These aren't the only times that Jesus uses the word wicked in the Gospel of Matthew, but they are perhaps the most prominent uses of the word wicked. The first phrase is found twice in Matthew, in chapter 12 and in chapter 16, and it's Jesus' constant response each time the Pharisees ask him for a miraculous sign. And what Jesus is striking at when he says, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, is the Pharisees' unbelief of the word of God. Because when Jesus, God in the flesh, when God in the flesh speaks to them, their response is, how dare you speak? How dare you say what you say? Jesus, the only way we can believe you is if you show us a miraculous sign. Otherwise, we consider your words worthless. And of course, Jesus rebukes them, but then he gives them the sign, the sign of Jonah, a sign that comes much later. But we need to make a clear distinction here, because I think this distinction is important. The wicked, get this, the wicked here aren't those who are unfamiliar with the Word of God and who therefore don't believe, but rather those who are familiar with the Word of God and who still don't believe. I'll say that again here. When Jesus speaks this phrase to the Pharisees in chapter 12 and chapter 16, the wicked are not those who are unfamiliar with the Word of God and who therefore don't believe, but rather they are those who are familiar with the Word of God and who still don't believe. I mean, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the teachers of Israel. These were the guys who studied the scriptures for their job. The ones who were regarded as the most religious in their culture. And so Jesus is not speaking to pagans here, and I'll get to pagans in a moment, but rather he is speaking to those in this society who were deemed to be the closest to the Word of God, and yet the adjective that Jesus reserves for them is wicked. Which should unsettle us perhaps just a little bit. Because in our day and age, I don't think we would be remiss to identify ourselves, the church, as the people who are closest to the Word of God in our society. that we are the people who ought to be most familiar with God's word. Am I right? And so the question for us ought to be, as the ones who are closest to the word of God, do we believe it? Or do we consider ourselves righteous merely by our proximity to the word of God and our familiarity with the word of God? In other words, is a Bible in our laps and on our shelves just a way to make us feel good about ourselves? Is it just a good luck charm? Are we wicked? The second phrase is, you wicked servant, or you wicked lazy servant. And these come from two separate parables. The first from the parable of the unforgiving servant, and the second from the parable of the talents, again, both in Matthew. In each of these parables, the wicked servant is the one who has received something of great measure and yet does not honor both the value of the thing received nor the giver. In the first instance, the servant has received forgiveness of a huge debt, if you'll remember. He was forgiven a great debt by his master, and then he goes out and doesn't forgive a small debt that was owed him. In the second parable, the servant has received a large sum of money to be responsible for. And neither of these men in each of these parables lives in accordance with what they have been given. Neither of them values the thing of value in their possession. The one who has been forgiven much does not himself forgive. To him, forgiveness is cheap. And the one who has been given a responsibility according to his ability acts as though he were not responsible or able. He's been given an amount of money from his master, and he acts as though it doesn't exist. And so, not surprisingly, each of these servants is called wicked. And of course, we must then ask ourselves, where are we in these pictures? Have we, the church, been given anything of value? And do we act in accordance with what we have received? Have we been forgiven a great debt? And do we present ourselves to the world as those who have been forgiven a great debt? And do we live as though the gospel exists, the good news of Jesus Christ? Or have we buried it in the ground like the servant did? Do we believe that we are responsible and able to share the good news as Jesus has told us that we are? Are we wicked? In one sense, wickedness is a two-sided coin in Matthew. One side is unbelief, the other side is disobedience. And I said a moment ago that I would get to pagans, but I don't need to say much here other than that Romans chapter 1 identifies that even besides God's word, God has given a way for people to know him, an understanding through nature and through life itself. And that those who suppress this knowledge and truth practice another kind of wickedness. And yes, people who do not believe in Scripture, people who do not believe in Jesus, who do not believe in God, they will be called to account for their wickedness, and they will be included in the separation that Jesus talks about in the parable of the net here. But in our culture, perhaps we most often associate the wicked with the people in the world and the people outside of these four walls, and that the wicked are predominantly those on the outside. But even Jesus dares to speak to the wicked within the four walls. within the community. And since Matthew is kind of the gospel written to those who already know, people who are familiar, it's considered the Jewish gospel. If we go back to Matthew chapter 7, I would suggest that before we start pointing out the speck in the world's eye, that we consider the log in our own and evaluate our level of unbelief and our level of disobedience. The righteous. For an understanding of righteous in Matthew, I think we could simply look at one passage. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says straightforwardly, he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." To be one of the good fish, one of the fish that's kept, your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. And for the common Jew in the first century, that may have seemed like a huge feat. Because remember, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were those who were considered to be the most religious, the most pious, the ones closest to God. And so for Jesus to say, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, to the common Jew must have been like, how am I ever going to reach that? And what everybody recognizes is that the standard of righteousness that God desires and deserves is incredibly high. And if we look, Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to sort of set out that standard, what that righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law looks like. And that standard is high, the Sermon on the Mount. Tim Keller tells a story of a university literature professor who handed her class a copy of the Sermon on the Mount and asked them to write a response on the Sermon on the Mount. It was given as one of their readings, and they were to write a response on it. And the responses were generally uniform. I did not like the Sermon on the Mount. The standard for the Sermon on the Mount is impossible. It is unreasonable to expect anybody to live up to this standard. It's a high calling. So what do? We need to understand two things here. First is that this is a righteousness, the righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and teachers of the law, is a righteousness that Jesus considers us able to achieve. I'll say more about that in a moment. But the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is not to discourage us. The Sermon on the Mount is not some impossible hurdle. It's not some unreasonable standard. Jesus shares it with us with the expectation that we'll be able to live it. I mean, he didn't share it and go, "Well, good luck, guys." He expects that we can live it. But secondly, we are not able to do it without him. We cannot have a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law without Jesus. Impossible. Amen. Jesus lived the life that he speaks of first, and then he died for us so that his righteousness might become our righteousness. Our righteousness is not our own. It is entirely dependent, both in the erasing of our sins and in the enabling to do the righteous things. Our righteousness is entirely dependent on the King in the kingdom of heaven. So even though that standard of righteousness recognized in the Sermon on the Mount is incredibly high, I mean, people outside of the church know that. It is attainable. And we must depend on Jesus to be able to reach that and to be able to show to the world that this is possible, but only through Jesus. That is wickedness and righteousness in 10 minutes or more in Matthew. And that's the standard by which God separates in this parable. So what can we take away from this kingdom parable? Well, first, we can thank God that we know what to expect. This is one of the fascinating things to me. When Jesus returns, the fascinating thing is that there will be people who will have expected it. The end of the world. That Jesus would come from the sky. I mean, and this is one of the things, when I talk with people at work about my faith, I said this in class, I start off, or I have to say at some point, look, I know what I believe is crazy. And that's a crazy belief in this world, to expect that someone's going to come out of the sky and judge everybody, living and dead. But the fascinating thing is that because of parables like this, we know to expect that. And we can live in such a way as to say, ah, there it is, instead of, what's going on? And so all of this by God's grace. All of this by God's grace. That we can expect the coming of Jesus. That we can expect the standard. We know the standard by which he will judge on the day that he judges. So that's the first thing. Is that we can know. But the second thing is that we would do well to ask ourselves the question that I think Peter, James, and John may have asked themselves the next time they were sorting fish. What kind of fish am I? And again, according to Scripture, only the righteous enter the kingdom of God. And it's only by Jesus' righteousness that we enter the kingdom of God. And so I ask you, are you living utterly dependent on Jesus for your salvation and for your day-to-day life? Do you wake up in the morning saying, God, I need you for today? Do you go to bed at night saying, God, thank you for being with me today. I'll need you again tomorrow. And even while I sleep. But I close with this. If there's anybody here who has not accepted Jesus, I want you to be aware that the emphasis of this passage is on the wicked. It's on the wicked and their destiny. And the question for you then is, do you believe what Jesus says when he speaks about hell? Do you believe that there is a blazing furnace? Sometimes we forget about the blazing furnace and that the misery that awaits us if we do not believe in Jesus, the misery that awaits us is incredibly great. But the joy and the wonder and the awe that awaits us if we believe in Jesus is also incredibly great. If you don't believe in Jesus, I urge you to put your faith in him and to be baptized and to come out of the water as one of those fish in that net, to come out of the water as a good fish, to be kept. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken. We thank you that you have preserved your word for all these ages and for us to read. We thank you for the power in your word to convict our hearts, that your word is living. And Father, we ask that whether we believe in Jesus or not, that you would all the same convict us and lead us to repentance. And Father, we thank you for parables such as this, for your grace and your mercy in telling us what is to come. And Father, we pray that we would be fish that would be kept, righteous, believing, and obedient, only because of Jesus, your Spirit who empowers us, and Jesus' blood who saves us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.